All right, it's time to begin. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your care for us that is so evident in so many ways. And we're thankful for your word, which we open this morning, and pray that you help us to have open hearts and discerning minds and to understand the things you've written in a way that you intend for us to understand them and to learn lessons about you and our own conduct. As we study these things, be with me as I teach this morning, Father. I pray that you help me to say things in a way that are true and accurate and hopefully encouraging to all of us, Father, that we might learn to serve you better and as we study your word. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking, this is what Philip asked me to cover, the death of Saul, David's response to Saul's death. Actually, Philip had David's lament, but I wanted to look at a little bit more of that. And then David is made king over Judah. Well, Ishbosheth is made king over Israel. And I think we'll be able to get through a good part of that, if not all of it, this morning. In our last class, when we last left Saul in 1 Samuel 28, we're skipping 29 and 30. Philip's calling this kind of a flyover, so he said, don't worry about those chapters. Saul was about to go into battle against the Philistines, who had gathered themselves together against Israel. Remember, Saul was pursuing David, and he was about to capture him at one point, and then he had to leave because the Philistines were attacking Israel. I believe this is that same battle. And when Saul sees the size of their army, we're told in chapter 28, verse 5, that he trembled greatly. And so he inquires of the Lord, and what happens? Anyone remember? Nothing. He gets no answer. Not by, I think it says, not by Urim or Thummim or by whatever else it might be. Why doesn't he get an answer from the Lord? Yeah. It says the Spirit, it actually says the Spirit of God had left Saul. And he was actually being troubled by another spirit from the Lord, which is hard to understand, but it's what we're told in the text. So when he doesn't get an answer from the Lord, he decides he's going to be resourceful. So what does he do? Anyone remember?
Well, he goes to a soothsayer.
Yeah, the Witch of Endor. It sounds like something from a Disney movie or something. But he goes to this Witch of Endor, which is known apparently by some of his people. And you know, and they take him to see her. And what does he want her to do? Yeah. He doesn't say it's Samuel, but he says he wants her to bring up, someone from the dead to talk to him. Maybe he does say it's Samuel. I don't think he does, though, because, you know, she doesn't know who he is at first and everything. And the spirit of Samuel, from all apparent, all appearances, does appear. God has him appear to Samuel. And what does he tell Samuel there?
Why did he have a veil over?
Who, Saul? No. I didn't, this isn't really our text, so I don't have to answer that question. I don't know. I don't know. I didn't even notice that he had a veil over his face. I mean, you said Samuel had a veil over his face. No, Saul? Yeah, he did. I don't think he wanted this. I don't know. I didn't even catch that. Yeah, why do you disturb me? And I don't even think Saul sees him. I think she sees him and she basically translates what is said. But what does she say? What does she say to Saul? Yeah, everything's going to go good, go into the battle. No, she's, what does she say? Does anyone remember specifically? Yeah, actually, I think I have that in the on the screen here, if I recall. Yeah, moreover, this is what Samuel is saying through the Witch of Endor. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So that's where we left Saul. And now we're picking up the story in chapter 31. And I'm just going to go ahead and do the reading. For me, I find that a little easier. And like I said, everybody can hear. So let's read 1 through 6 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died with him. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. So it's exactly as the spirit of Samuel said would happen. And I was reading one commentator, and he said, you know, this lady was a fraud. This wasn't, and she may very well have been a fraud, but the spirit said exactly what happened. So we know that that was from the Lord in that particular case. I think it would be hard to argue otherwise.
Which of Endor seemed as surprised to see Samuel as Saul?
It's like this has never happened before. You know, normally I just make something up, and I actually have something. Yeah, and then she's like, "You're Saul. You know, what are you doing here?" You know, is kind of what happens there. I've got 1 Samuel 28:19 here, and I can't remember why I had it up there, but I'll remember in a second. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man." Oh, this is, okay. This is where, no, this isn't the wrong, I think this is what I want, actually. 1 Samuel. No, I've got something in the wrong spot here. Sorry about that. But so who is with Saul obviously fighting that gets killed?
Jonathan
and its two other sons. And, you know, where did we last leave Saul and Jonathan? They getting along well? No, Saul's actually tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, because Jonathan is taking David's side and saying, you know, because he's saying David's in the right here. You're wrong, Dad. And Saul seeks to kill him at that point, but you have to admire that Jonathan is here by his side at that point. It seems, you know, here that Saul is concerned about the, you know, wants his life taken because I don't think he cares what happens after he's dead. I think he doesn't want them to make sport of him while he's still living. You know, maybe stab him some and do some other things to him and humiliate him completely. So he's falling on his sword for that reason. Why would the armor bearer be afraid to put Saul to death? Yeah, so he's got the same perspective that David has had all this time. This is the Lord's anointed. I think that's why he's afraid to do it. And we're going to see that come up again in this text. Let's go ahead and read 7 through 12. And anybody else have any comments or questions about 1 through 6? Comments are better because I may not be able to answer your questions. But let's read 7 through 12 then. And if you need to ask something afterwards, you know, you may as well. "And when he looked behind him..." I'm in the wrong chapter all of a sudden because I've got them side by side, and we will be looking at that. "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them." Now, that doesn't happen just all immediately there, but that's the result of this, is the Philistines came and occupied those cities. "And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the lands of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapon in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their burns and burned them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the result of this battle is that they didn't just lose the battle, but they lost territory in this particular region, it seems to me, not all throughout Israel, because obviously those men are still inhabiting Jabesh-Gilead, which is across the Jordan from where this battle takes place. I don't have a map, but we were actually, this is where Jephthah was, basically the same areas where Jabesh-Gilead is. It's part of Gilead, I think, over in that area. So the Philistines begin occupying Israel again. They take and they desecrate the bodies of Saul and his sons, and in a sense, they make sport of them. Did you have something to say, Jesse? Oh, okay. And the way verse 9 is worded in both the NASV and ESV is interesting. The death of the king is proclaimed as what? Good news. Yeah, I mean, it's the gospel. And the gospel went out to the towns of the Philistines, and it says, and in the houses of their idols. What would the houses of the idols be? Their temples, yeah, where they worshiped. So here this good news is going out to the Philistines and into the houses of their worship. And, I think that's interesting that it's worded that way specifically, that it's worded as good news. And, I wonder if there's an intentional parallel there, that one day the good news of the true King of Israel is going to go out to all the people of the world and in their houses of worship. But this is, to the Philistines, it's almost the opposite. This is the good news of the King of Israel being slain and Israel being conquered. How do the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead respond to what the Philistines do to the body of Saul and his sons? What do these men do? Yeah, that's got to be a pretty, they're in the idols' temples, nailed to the walls. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, Saul was popular, very popular in the beginning. That's a little before, even, that may not be before my time, but it was before I even cared about politics at all, so. So they go and they take the bodies of Saul back and what's that? Okay. Same answer ahead for the McGovern, so don't worry about it. But again, we see a reverence here with these men of Jabesh-Gilead, not necessarily for Saul the person, but for the office of the king, I think, for the Lord's anointed, that they're not going to allow his body to be desecrated on the wall of this warring nation that they're involved with, and the reproach that brings upon us. So these men risked their lives to do that. And I had a couple observations about this section. And if you want to chime in, feel free. But when you look at Saul's life, it held so much promise in the beginning, but ended in utter failure, didn't it? It really did. And this is the verse I had. I had it up here for this is when Saul, prior to him being anointed, this is what the Lord says to Samuel: about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. So there's Saul's beginning, his promise. And he did it. He did it in the beginning. But we've come back full circle. And here now the Philistines are coming back and taking the territory of Israel all over again. And, what went wrong? What happened with Saul? Why is this the end result, what we're reading here in chapter 31 of...
didn't trust in the Lord.
And I think that's exactly right. And you almost get the sense that Saul kind of let the power go to his head a little bit, that he thought, I know better. I'm in this position. I can make these decisions. I can, if I feel like I need to offer, spare some animals or whatever, I can do that. And it seemed to go downhill from there. And it was at that point, obviously, when he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, that God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from your hand. So here's the king who held so much promise for the nation of Israel, but his reign ends in total disaster. His kingdom does not endure. And we're going to see that King David ascends to the throne shortly here. But you know, as much as David is a good king, and a man after God's own heart, David failed in many ways, didn't he? And his kingdom ultimately failed, didn't it? And I really think that God is trying to emphasize that to us throughout this book, is that earthly kingdoms are not going to last. Anything that comes from man is not going to do what God wants it to. Just a minute, John, let me finish this point and we'll go there. And I thought of what we're told in Daniel 2:44, speaking of the kingdom of God in Christ. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And that includes the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Go ahead, John. What did you have to say?
I was just going to say that I'm thinking some of that, what Saul did, could apply to us. We go, well, I did this, and I did that, and I did that. But if we leave out one commandment of God.
Well, isn't that the point? We've all missed the mark. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. As good as we try to be, or maybe haven't tried to be at times, we all come short of who we're supposed to be.
I'm not talking about just accidentally. I'm talking about on purpose.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, we've all sinned. If we say we haven't, what are we? Liars. Yeah, so we've got to accept that. Les?
I was just thinking about, like, God doesn't really care as much about his reputation, in the sense that in that time it seems like the idol worshiping nations around them, if Saul or another king of Israel got the better of them, was killed, then they would attribute that to their gods being stronger than the God of Israel. The God himself, the real God, doesn't really seem to be all that concerned about that temporary imagination.
Or that perspective of the other nations.
Yeah.
I think that's exactly, and that's what we see here in God. There's a sense in which there's a principle here that God is trying to demonstrate, that if you disobey me, if you don't do my will, if you don't follow my word, this is going to be the result. And I don't care how these other nations look at that, in a sense. Now, Moses used that as an argument against God. If you do this, all these nations are going to say you did this. And that kept God from doing things at certain times, even though God was not going to do them anyway, because we know God knows everything. But I see your point, and I think that's exactly what's happening here. Is God saying, I don't care what the Philistines think here, because in the end, it's not going to matter what they think anyway. And I really think that's the way we have to be about anything, anybody who says anything, even about us, who attacks us, that is wrong, that is untruthful, that is like, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is how God sees me and how he sees my heart. It doesn't matter what other people say about us. And I think that's something very important, that a very good lesson. But I do think that God is emphasizing that these physical earthly kingdoms, they're all going to pass away. There's something that we all need to be looking for that goes beyond what we're seeing in the pages the actual physical geographical events of what we're seeing here. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 1 through 10. And here's David's, really, this whole chapter is David's response to Saul's death. The lament starts in chapter 17, and we'll be looking at that. I think Philip wanted us to look at that a little closely. It's some really interesting things happen here, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses, start with one, just read 1 through 10 to get this in front of us. Now, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day. So this is happening concurrently while this battle is taking place over here on Mount Gilboa. And it happened on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." So a little bit different than what we just read, isn't it? And we'll be talking about that in a second. So I wanted to make a couple points, though. My Bible has a footnote to 1 Samuel 4:16. And it's really interesting if you read that account. That's where a Benjamite escapes from the battle with the Philistines and comes back to Israel, and Eli is there. And Eli says, "How did it go?" And what's his response? You remember? What three things does he say? The first one is, you know, Israel has fallen, I think. Then the next one is, "Your two sons are dead. And the ark of God was taken." And then Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck and died at that point. But it's very similar in the way, and here we are again. Same type of news coming to David that came to Eli. And I just thought that reference was interesting there. Which is kind of, we've got to take that into consideration here, don't we? That this guy is an Amalekite. And what's really interesting, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but when that bad news was delivered to Eli, it wasn't just about his two sons, was it? And it wasn't even just about Israel or it was about Israel. It was about, this is God's people, and this is a tragedy, what's just happened. The ark of God has been taken. Israel has fallen. And it's very similar here. This is not just about Saul and Jonathan to David. And I think we're going to see that from their reaction to David and his men's reaction to what takes place. This is about all Israel. And now here is Israel again, full circle, losing to the Philistines again. How does this man's account of Saul's death compare with what we just read in 1 Kings 28? Does it jive? Can I use the word jive? Yeah. So is this a contradiction or what? Yeah. And I think that's something we have to recognize. The Bible contains only truth, but it contains truth about people lying. I mean, this guy, it seems to me, there's some things here that just stand out. I mean, in this guy's story. Does it even seem, first of all, why? Well, how does he look when he shows up? I mean, the verse points that out specifically. What's his condition? It says he shows up in verse 2. What's his appearance? And dust on his head. If you go back that reference to 1 Samuel 4, the Benjamite, same thing. Clothes torn and dirt on his head. Look what we're told in Job 2:12. And when they lifted, this is when the friends came to see Job. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. So what's this guy doing? What's he wanting David to think?
that he's mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan, a sworn enemy of Israel. Why would he be mourning, first of all, the death of Saul and John? He should be rejoicing in that as a sworn enemy. So that's the first thing that I think sort of tips it off. And then what else does he say here? He says he just happens by chance to be up on Mount Gilboa. You know, I'm just taking this stroll through the middle of a battle between, you know, Israel and the Philistines, and there's chariots chasing Saul. I mean, we don't even have anything like that. And, you know, and Saul turns around. I mean, it's like he's in the middle of the battle, but he just happened to be there. So this is a little sketchy in itself. And, you know, so it's just one of those things that, you know, I think David is just like, wait a second, this doesn't fit. I used to think that David's response to this guy was severe, you know, overly severe, killing him. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. And, why? Let's ask this question. And I may be getting ahead of myself in my notes, but I'll just skip around in a minute. Why? What would be this guy's motivation? Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. Does he know David's going to be king? Yeah. Why else would he bring the crown of the killed king and his bracelet to David? Why would he bring him to David if he didn't know that David was in line for the throne? Joe?
Which in itself to me is an offense to have even touched his crown.
Well, I mean, I don't see it necessarily that way, because he's about to be taken by the Philistines and nailed to a wall and beheaded. So, I mean, you know, if he's saving the crown. But I think that's, and it seems that, and this guy obviously knows some things. That's the thing that's a little, you know, how does this Amalekite know all this? But, you know, these nations dwelt next to one. I mean, David had, you know, David was just out warring with the Amalekites, which is interesting here as well. So this seems a little far-fetched. Go ahead, Joe.
In other books, I found out David really didn't like people doing this, you know?
This all goes back to the Lord's anointed thing, too. Because, and let's go, we'll read that in just a second. Look at 11 through 16. So, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told them, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him down and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So it seems to me what this guy's doing is he's seeking to ingratiate himself to the new king by, you know, fabricating this story of what happened and making himself look good. He thinks this is going to be good news to David, doesn't he? I'm going to ascend to the throne now, you know, and that's, but that's not how David sees this at all. David sees this as an utter failure, an utter tragedy. And we're going to see that even more as we get into this lament here in just a second.
There's the deeper point of this guy obviously thinks David sees Saul as his enemy. We know throughout the Bible, David never does. He sees him as a guy trying to kill him, but he never sees him as his enemy.
I know, isn't that amazing? And we're going to talk about that in just a second. I think that's an excellent point, Jesse. But again, you know, that this mourning of David and his men is not just about the house of Saul. It's about what's happening with Israel here. I mean, think about their perspective and David's perspective, especially his faith in God to do anything. I mean, he killed Goliath because of his faith in God. And all of a sudden, Israel's being beaten by the Philistines. Their king is being slaughtered. He's, you know, David doesn't even know a lot about what's happened, you know, with the Philistines yet. And that, you know, it's like, why, God? Why, if you have the power to control this, are you letting all these things happen? We know why, because, you know, we have God's perspective into Saul and things. But, you know, the contemporaries didn't necessarily know why this was happening. And that should make them distraught. Why all of a sudden, God, are you letting these things happen? You know, if these are your people, and it's, you know, we answered that question earlier, it's because of sin. You know, David has this thing about the Lord's anointed. He says it over and over again. The armor bearer had it. And it's, I think, you know, we have to see that is that if God anointed this person to be king, then we need to revere and respect that person. And that was David's attitude towards Saul all along. I mean, we're told in Romans, even if we don't like our leaders, that we're supposed to have respect toward the office, you know, which is hard to do sometimes. I understand that. But that's what we're commanded to do as Christians, is to not, you know, whether we agree with them or not, is to have respect for them because they don't bear the sword in vain. God put them there, so we are supposed to, you know, and I know people have a problem with that, but that's what we're told. But I think there is kind of a parallel here. That what if we don't revere and respect God's truly anointed king? What happens to us there? And I thought of this passage in 2 Thessalonians as I was thinking about this, where it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And, you know, I think we read that and go, that's really severe. It is. You know, Hebrews talks about the goodness and severity of God. It is severe. But you know, God, Les said this, I'll never forget it, that there's no one going to hell who's not going to trip over Jesus Christ on the way there. I believe he gives all of us every opportunity to know who he is. Romans 1 talks about that. And to respond to him. And if we've rejected his anointed, then this is the result of that. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we're told. And I think we need to have that reverence for Jesus Christ and his anointed. And I think that's what this is really kind of trying to nudge us toward. Go ahead.
You may have been able to bring this up, Rick, but the word anointed is basically the word Messiah, and which is translated in Greek as Christ. So Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed, is the one whom we have to do.
Exactly, the anointed one. And he's the one that we truly have to bow down to and revere and serve. All right, that brings us to David's lament. And that begins in chapter 2:17 and goes through 27. I don't know if we are going to get through everything. But instead of reading this, I'm just going to take it a verse at a time real quick. And I've got the verses on the screen just to help this go a little more smoothly. And a couple of things I wanted to point out, though. As I was studying this section, this lament that David, this really is a song, a funeral song that he writes here. I thought about our political system here in the U.S. and how it seems that those who are elected to the office of presidency or whatever else it might be can hardly wait to take office. I mean, that's all they think about. I mean, you know, they start selecting cabinet members and things. And I understand there's got to be some preparation, but there seems to be a sense in which they can't get into office soon enough. And after all, they just spent the last year trashing their opponent as much as they could, you know, and now they want to show how much better they are than them. But that's not what we see here with David at all, is it? David, you know, he's not rejoicing. I'm finally going to ascend to the throne. That's not his attitude at all, and we're going to see that consistently through this section. And, you know, as we read this lament, you know, a lot of what he writes here is almost, I want to say, incongruous is the word that popped into my head, which means out of place, not in harmony with what we've been seeing. It's completely incongruous when you think about, but Saul, I stole Philip's PowerPoint template this morning. Because I wanted it to look like his class, at least something will be up on that level. But he had last week's PowerPoint entitled this way, "The Unhinged Saul and the Principled David." And isn't that what we're thinking of Saul right now? This guy is off the rails. He is obsessed with killing David. And then all of a sudden he's like, oh, I'm sorry, David. And then again, the next day he's back where he was before. I mean, and that's how we're kind of remembering Saul. But David is choosing here not to remember Saul that way. And I think that's so impressive of his character and his person. And I mean, he wants Israel to remember, and this he says, hey, I want this to be sung in Judah and people to remember it, and to be sung in Israel, he says eventually. And I think he wants people to focus on really what Israel lost in Saul and in Jonathan, and not all the bad things that he personally experienced at his hands. And as I was thinking about what David does here, it made me think of what we're told in Ephesians 4:29. I love this verse. I think it's unfortunate that the New American Standard uses the word unwholesome here, because I think that gives the wrong impression. The King James, New King James, and the ESV say corrupt or corruptible speech. So let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And the idea of corruption is something that tears down when you think about it. This isn't specifically talking about profanity or vulgar speech. Ephesians addresses that elsewhere. This is talking about speech that tears people down, corrupting speech. And somebody asked Homer Haley what the most, I've said this before and you may remember, they asked Homer Haley, some of you may know him, knew the Bible front and back, could quote the whole thing, and they said, what's the most difficult passage in the Bible? And I think they were asking, thinking the response was going to be something really hard to understand, and he quoted this passage. And his point was, most difficult one to actually carry out in your life. And I thought that was an interesting comment by him. Let nothing corrupt proceed from your mouth, only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's a tough one. Somebody said, and I've got this up here just because I think it's just so powerful, and it's scriptural, I think. Before you say something about somebody, ask, you've got four questions you should consider. Is it good? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? I think we all ought to get our spouses t-shirts with that on it. Not so they can see it, but when we're talking to them, we can see it. Is it good? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? And that's really David's approach here to talking about Saul. He's never said anything bad about this man who's wanting to even take his life. It's amazing. And that's a picture of Christ himself. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's really what true love does. Well, we're not going to get through all this, but let's go ahead and put it into third gear and see how far we can get. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And let's go ahead and keep going. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? And he's talking about Saul and Jonathan and even Israel in that sense, but specifically mourning Saul and Jonathan. And he goes on to say, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. What did we just read in chapter 31? They're rejoicing. They sent it out as good news. So David doesn't know that. He's not privy to that information. But he doesn't want people rejoicing about this. He wants people mourning about it. And he goes on to say, O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. One commentator I was reading mentioned that even the mountains of Gilboa are they have no vegetation on them today. They're sparse. They're just dry, kind of desert places now. So this curse, in a sense, actually exists. This thing about the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, I wonder if there's a dual meaning there. Because, you know, God took away really his anointing from Saul, didn't he? He removed his spirit from him. So no longer was he, you know, the kingdom was torn out of his hands. I think we actually have that written up here. Yeah, but Samuel said, I will not return with you. This is after he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. For ye have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And that's referring to David. But, you know, there's a potential other meaning to that, and that's, I read that these warriors would actually oil their shields for two reasons. One, you couldn't grasp them if you were trying to take it away from them. Your hand would slip, and stuff would glance off of them, you know. If weapons would glance off of them, you know, a lot easier. So now his shield is, you know, laid in the dirt probably, not oiled. So we'll move on. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Well, David's not talking about this battle, is he? But he is talking about other battles. I mean, look what we're told about Saul in 1 Samuel 14. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment, and he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. That's how David wants to remember Saul. Remember, Jonathan and his armor bearer took on these Philistines up in the crags, like 20 of them at one time, and then it scared the whole Philistine army to go running off. And Saul said, what's going on? You know, so these men were, you know, what David says here. You know, they did not. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David could have said a lot of things here about Saul and Jonathan. But in their death, they were together. They were united. And that says a lot about Jonathan as well. And we're going to see more about Jonathan here in a second. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. I mean, think about all that they would have gotten from conquering these nations around them, all the spoils and stuff. And I mean, Saul made Israel rich in his time. He, you know, and David is focusing on these things. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And, you know, people want to turn this and twist it into something it's not. I mean, Jonathan basically sacrificed his life for David, or put it at risk for David in Saul's presence. I mean, that their relationship was that close and that tight. And it, you know, this has nothing to do, you know, I mean, if Samuel calls out David for committing adultery, if this is something more than just, you know, love, you know, true love between a man, two men who care about each other, then it would have been called out. I mean, David's problem wasn't with men, it was with women. And we see that. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And, you know, that's basically what's happened here. The mighty have fallen. That refrain is used in the beginning, it's used in the end, it's used elsewhere in this lament. That's all we have time for. I'll have to tell Philip he's going to have to take care of David and Ishbosheth there. But thank you for your kind attention and your comments.